Matthew chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, somebody that was here Wednesday night, tell me what that's all about. If you weren't here Wednesday night, then you probably don't know what I'm talking of. But if you were, there should be something here that immediately grabs your attention. What is it? Yes, things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Isn't that interesting? Most of the things that Jesus said, he said for the consumption of those that heard him, did he not? Does it look like that's the case with the kingdom of heaven parables? No, not at all. Now, if you're here on Wednesday night, what passage of scripture are we studying? Yes, Romans. What part of Romans? Pardon? Pardon? Okay, if you advance that series by one chapter, it would be better. 9, 10, and 11. That's right. Romans 9, 10, and 11. What's Romans 9, 10, and 11 about? Take your time. I've got 35 minutes. Romans 9, 10, and 11. All right. Okay, that's good. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 has to do chiefly with which people group? Loudly? Yes. Actually, we really shouldn't say the Jews. What might be a better term than saying the Jews? The nation of Israel, absolutely. The Jews are a subset of the nation of Israel. When the scripture uses the term the Jews, who's it talking about? Yes, the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. John uses that terminology very often. But that's not the whole nation of Israel. And so, what again is the thrust of Romans 9, 10, and 11? It's better to hear you say it in your own words than I know how much we're absorbing. God's dealing with the nation of Israel, yes. And specifically, what is the great point that's brought forth in those three chapters? I know we're in chapter 11 now, and we have just gotten started with chapter 11, but you should be starting to get the drift now. You know, the Apostle Paul's working towards explaining something to us that we had really ought to know, especially in these troubled times. What is the thrust of Romans 9, 10, and 11? Let's break it down and make it a little easier for you. What's the great theme of Romans chapter 9? Hint, something that's caused a huge theological divide for as long as anybody can remember, and a little longer than that. No. The doctrine of election, foreordination and election. Now, theologians given to taking scriptures out of context have just loved to play with that. And what they've made out of it is a huge mess that doesn't fit the context of the scripture at all. So then what is the idea, if we take it in context in Romans chapter 9, the idea of foreordination and election? Why is it brought up in chapter 9? Well, who's it written to? It's written to the nation of Israel. And so why would God bring up the idea in a book primarily written to the church at Rome, which was mostly Gentiles, the idea of foreordination and election? Okay. That they would have a problem with? Yes, they would have a problem with the preaching of the gospel because it was preached to who? The Gentiles. But it was also preached to Israel, wasn't it? The gospel is for everybody. And within the church there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Absolutely. Everybody comes to Christ on exactly the same basis as a bunch of lost sinners without any hope in this world. Yes, they do. And why do they have a problem with that? They did. They thought that they were God's only people. And in a certain sense, they were special. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off, brother. He did. What does he present in chapter 9 that the Jews would find it very difficult to gainsay if they wanted to keep the Gentiles out? Esau have I loved? Okay, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Yes, theologians love to get a hold of that too. And if you take it out of context, you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean. But what does it mean in context? What is Paul explaining in the 9th of Romans having to do with foreordination and election concerning the Gentiles? Okay. Yes, it's not explained. God doesn't explain himself when he talks about foreordination and election. He just simply tells you how it is in chapter 9. Now, there are other passages in Scripture, of course, that deal with that subject. But what's the thrust here? If the Jews are going to keep out the Gentiles, what's the great argument there then? You know, actually, that isn't even brought up on a personal level. Remember, we're dealing with the nation of Israel here. God deals with the human race in two ways. What are the two ways? As nations and as individuals. It's handy to remember that, because if you mix the two up, you'll get yourself real confused. In 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with Israel as what? A nation. Not as individuals, but as a nation. Okay, coming back to the idea then of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, what was he trying to show with that statement? Totally outside the doctrine of foreordination and election, that's just brought in to explain why the Jews had better be careful about raising an argument against God allowing the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. Do you remember? Okay, it's not by blood. Not all of Israel are of Israel. That's right. It's not necessarily the natural seed of Abraham. But there's something else. What is the argument that's made here that if the Jews in their national pride wanted to say, we are God's chosen people and the Gentile dogs have no right to the gospel, which, by the way, they were in the process of rejecting themselves. What is the argument there? Sure, if they were going to exclude the Gentiles on that basis of foreordination and election, and they being a special nation, then they are going to have to accept all of Abraham's lineal descendants, which included, yes, and who else? Edom or Esau. Well, no Jew is going to do that. They're not going to say, well, okay, we'll accept the Edomites. What would have made that particularly galling in the days of Matthew chapter 13? Herod. Who was Herod? He was an Edomite. That's right. Herod wasn't a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. So, you see, if you put yourself in this time frame, Paul's argumentation is pretty pointed, isn't it? Now, there's a larger argument here that comes back to our text for this morning. What about this business of opening my mouth in parables, uttering things which have kept secret from the foundation of the world? Did Jesus utter things that nobody knew before he said them? He sure did. The Kingdom of Heaven parables, for example, you won't find those in the Old Testament. Let's come back to the idea then of why he made it a secret. Because let's face it, that's what this is. He's telling secrets, but he's telling them to a certain select group. Let's review that one more time. Who is the select group that he's telling these things to, that he wants to understand? Again? All right, the apostles, and could anybody else be included? Yes, those that had ears to hear and those that had eyes to see. Well, what are the preconditions for having ears to hear and eyes to see? Faith. Absolutely, faith. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 says that the nation of Israel missed the mark for one reason. What was that reason? Why did they miss the mark? Hamartia. Sin. Where were they failing? Certainly, they were putting their trust in the law, which was never designed to save anybody. It was designed to condemn. The law condemns. It doesn't save anybody. There's nothing inherent in the law that saves anybody. Where does the book of Romans say that the weakness of the law was? Why can't it save anybody? You should know this. When somebody comes up and starts babbling about keeping the law, you ought to be able to explain something to them. No one can keep it. Why? That's it. The law is weak through the flesh. Man cannot keep the law. Now, what scripture would you use to support that? Pardon? Okay, can you read it? Sure. If the law could save anybody, then why did Jesus Christ have to come? I mean, this is a no-brainer. It's so simple. And yet so many people miss it. If you could be saved by things that you can do, or by keeping a set of rules, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And you can't have it both ways. How about another scripture that tells you that the law can't save anybody? I'd look in Romans chapter 3. You hear it preached on Sunday mornings around here all the time. What does Romans 3:23 say? How many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, now, if that's true, then what does the law do? It condemns everybody for their sin, and it's a rightful condemnation. Does the law have a place? You bet it does. But it's not to save. It's to condemn. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken, I'm in verse 35 again. I will open my mouth in parables. What is a parable? You find that word used in the scripture quite a lot, parables. What are parables? Okay. A story that people would understand to bring out another truth. Do you suppose that's what the kingdom of heaven parables are? Do you suppose that the parable of the mustard seed is really about a mustard seed? Do you think the parable of the leaven is really about leaven? There might be something else involved. Now, in our studies, we've been comparing Scripture with Scripture and comparing the verses that we just read out of Matthew to something else in the Scripture that's parallel to it. What was that? Certainly, in the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now then, wouldn't the first thing that would come up would say, well, you can't do that. The church doesn't even exist in Matthew chapter 13. How would you answer that? Did the church exist in Matthew 13? I mean, I don't want you to let me get away with making a statement here that I haven't supported. When does the church actually start? You know, a lot of Baptists are confused about this. Certainly, it starts on the day of Pentecost. Well, these things were uttered before Pentecost, weren't they? So how do we know that the things that he's uttered here are not germane to the age in which he uttered them? Because the day of Pentecost is a little ways in the future yet, isn't it? How do we know that? If nothing else, by the time we get done with the kingdom of heaven parables, you ought to be able to explain them to somebody. These things are not difficult. Well, maybe they are. Seems like a lot of theologians can't get a hold of them. No, the disciples couldn't get a hold of it either. How do we know that? They had to ask Jesus, tell us what these things mean. They didn't understand it either. When did the disciples really start to understand the things that the Lord had said to them during his earthly ministry? After the day of Pentecost, what'd you say, Alicia? After they received the Holy Ghost, yes, Kirby? Okay, after they saw him raised from the dead. Doesn't the scripture say that they began to remember many things that the Lord had said to them? And didn't the Lord himself, when he washed the disciples' feet, say something akin to that? What did he say to them? Because Peter objected, didn't he? Yeah. So what did the Lord say to Peter and the rest of the disciples concerning that matter? Seems like there are some that don't get it yet. But what was the point? What did he say to them? Peter raised an objection. Yeah, that's the immediate context here, but Jesus said something concerning their understanding of what he was doing. No, we're still missing the point. We're getting off the point. The point is that the disciples would not understand some things until the day of Pentecost, and I just drew this out as an example. Jesus told them something concerning their understanding at the foot washing incident. What was it? Think. Maybe we're not reading the Synoptic Gospels often enough. Didn't he tell them that you're not understanding what I'm doing to you now, but later when I'm risen from the dead, you will understand? Didn't he tell them that? Sure, you can go back and read the account. He actually told the disciples in plain language, not speaking in parables. He said, you know, you don't get what I'm doing now. I understand that. You don't have the mechanism to get it yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to start to understand the things that I taught. Now, Matthew chapter 16 alludes to the church, doesn't it? You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He doesn't explain himself what he meant by that, and none of the disciples asked him about it. Why do you suppose that was? They're thinking in terms of Israel. To them, the idea of the church that would include Gentiles is entirely foreign to them. You know, you have to have a level of understanding about a subject before you can ask a good question. Isn't that true? You can't ask penetrating questions about a subject that you know nothing about. Well, they didn't understand this. But you know, they really weren't supposed to, because it wasn't for their time. Now let's go back into the book of Revelation then, and see if we can move forward just a little bit this morning. Out of this series of seven churches, which is the first in the series? What's the last? Again? Laodicea. Okay. Now, in each of these seven letters to the seven churches, the Lord either commends or finds fault. What's the case with Ephesus? Loudly, please. They lost their first love. He condemns them for that, doesn't he? Nonetheless, I have somewhat against thee. What does he commend them for? Now, remembering this is the first in a series of seven, which is going to represent churches that are everywhere at all times during the church age, but it also represents a timeline. Loudly, please. Okay. Could you bring out a few of them just to refresh our memories? Yes, they were patient. That's good. What else? That's right. They tried those that said they were apostles but weren't and found them liars. How would they do that? What might be a mechanism? If somebody walked in here this morning and said, "Hi there, I'm a prophet." what would you start doing? Certainly, comparing what they say to the Word of God. If they say something that's contrary to the Word of God, what do you immediately know about them? Certainly, they're false prophets. Well, let me ask another question here. Would you have to know the Word of God to be able to do that? What did the people at the church of Ephesus have that's lacking in most Baptist churches today? Discernment of what? Spiritual discernment? How does spiritual discernment come around? There you go. There you go. Let's stick with the subject at hand. We already established that the way of knowing a false prophet is comparing what they say with the scriptures. I'm looking for that D word. Doctrine. It's a sad, sad fact that most people that call themselves fundamental Christians today don't do doctrine anymore. If you don't know the doctrine of the Bible, you'll be blindsided by anything. You have no yardstick by which to measure anything. We've heard the term canon of Scripture. You've heard that before, haven't you? So what's this canon business? A large bore, smooth bore gun? What? That's right! It means a reed or a rod or a measuring stick. If somebody handed you a foot ruler and it didn't have any graduations on it, what might you say to the person that handed it to you? Yeah, what's this? You can't measure anything with this. Doesn't have any markings on it. Absolutely. So now the church at Ephesus had something going for it. It was able to try those that said they were apostles. Wouldn't you have loved to see Rick Warren walk into one of their services? Man, what a kick that would be. I'd just love to see it. That'd be fun. I know we're laughing, but what about Jack Hiles? Yeah, let's get down to where we live, huh? They had their doctrine straight. They knew the scriptures. And when somebody came into their midst that was teaching something contrary to the scriptures, they spotted it and it was out the door with them. And the Lord commends them for that, doesn't he? He's not condemning them. He's commending them. What do you suppose they'd have done with William Miller? The guy that founded the Seventh-day Adventists. Out the door! You'd think anybody with half a brain in their head after he set three different dates for the coming of Christ and blew it three times. They built a denomination on a lie. Loudly, please. Yes. Indeed it is. So they had their doctrine right, but they began to leave their first love. Now, what is going to be the inevitable result of that? Because what happened at Ephesus can happen in any fundamental church that has their doctrine right. So, the message here is beware. Don't think that you're special. What happens if you begin to leave your first love? What will inevitably happen to the doctrine? Why? Well, they did have that. The Lord said, you know, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's not a doctrine yet. But there were those around that tried to get that thing going. Certainly. Okay, if you begin to leave your first love, which is Jesus Christ, where is the only other place that there is to go? The cosmos. The cosmos has a king over it, doesn't it? Who's the cosmos creator? The creator? Satan, the god of this world. Is he teaching doctrine? You better believe it. What's his system of doctrine called in the book of Revelation? I'll give you a hint. The first word is mystery. Mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots. What does that scripture talk about? Mystery, Babylon. Yes, where did it get started? Who's the guy that started all this stuff? Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Not a jackrabbit, but the souls of men. He started a system of religion called the Babylonian mystery religions, even in our day. And many of their doctrines have infiltrated the church and are accepted without question. I'm not trying to throw cold water on anybody's parade. But why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Can somebody tell me? Well, in the Hebrew religion, yes, that's Hanukkah. Yeah? Okay, where did the Catholic Church get it? Okay. Pardon? The winter solstice. Get it? Evergreens? Reincarnation? Yes. Now, don't let that stop you from celebrating the birth of the Lord, but you ought to do it with some understanding. Yule logs. I mean, it's all there. The whole thing is there. Let's tie this together quick. We've only got a couple minutes left. If you begin to leave your first love, there's only one other place to go. Now, at Ephesus, they had their doctrine right, so much so that they would ask tougher questions of somebody that came in to preach than any ordaining council would ever ask today. If someone presumed to speak for God, they'd check them out real close. By what means, one more time, did they check them out? The scriptures. Canon. What does it mean? A measuring stick. What happens if you lose your measuring stick? And who is the measuring stick? It's not enough just to say the scriptures, but the word of God. That is the measuring stick. If you begin to move away from the author of the word of God, what happens to the word of God? Haven't you also moved away from it? The Logos is two things in the scriptures. What are the two things that the Logos is in the scriptures? The written word, the inscripturated word, and the incarnate word. And you cannot separate them. When people begin to drift away from their love for Christ, what is the inevitable result? There's a doctrinal downgrade. Now, the world says that nature abhors a vacuum. What moves in to take its place? Let's not even speak of the flesh. What controls the flesh? Yeah, talking, you know, flesh, that's an ancillary issue. Sin? What is the essence of sin? What is the most dangerous form of sin? Unbelief. That's the most dangerous form, and from unbelief stems everything else. Isn't that what the Spirit is speaking through Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Why was Israel set aside for a time? Because of their unbelief. And from unbelief comes everything else. Why did Israel miss their Messiah? Unbelief. Who's the hardest people group in the world to reach with the gospel? The religious people. Baptists, generally. It's true. Who in the nation of Israel, what subset crucified Jesus? The religious leaders. Absolutely. Religion is a dangerous, dangerous thing. By the way, is Christianity religion? Not in that sense, is it? Christianity is what? A relationship. It's not a religion. So in Ephesus, they began to leave their first love. And what do you suppose is going to happen over the series of the next six churches? Things are just going to get better and better. Old Charlie Darwin was right. No. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, they began to change a relationship into a religion, didn't they? Israel was founded on Abraham's what with God? A relationship. He was the friend of God. And now we come down to Annas, the high priest. Who encouraged the people at the trial of Jesus to say what? We have no king but Caesar. That's where religion will lead you. That's where it led them. Jesus is warning us in Matthew chapter 13 to beware of these things. Once Jesus ceases to be the center of all things, it's not very long before all things become something else. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Lord, what a solemn warning it is. And Lord, as we come to this season now, when there are a lot of people celebrating, many know not why, we ought not to be of them. But Lord, we ought to be mindful of the fact that the reason that you came into the world wrapped in swaddling clothes was to do something for us that the law could not do. And we're glad that you set your face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, Lord, to accomplish what the Father and you agreed on before the foundation of the world. Thank you, dear Lord, for the salvation that you made possible for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.